This is a session, second in a series, on the concept of time. And what I'd like to do is just take about 5 minutes to very briefly go over what we covered last time. So you can't get away from that word. We began yesterday by examining the concept of time, which is a strange concept. We take it for granted. We don't even think about it. And yet, as we examine that, our whole life is geared to this concept of time. We look at watches, we ring bells, we have clocks over our rooms, we do all those kinds of things. Our life is transformed by time, this concept of time. We say the world exists in time. And as you've probably, some of you have found out, it's very hard to not even use the word. You realize how many times you use the word time. And I have people coming up to me and I'll say something, they'll laugh at me because I use the word time after the discussion. Well, we examined that by going back to our childhood and saying, how do we really learn it? How did we, what is the essence of what we mean by time? And what we ended up with is that it's a social kind of entity. And we identified on this board a background of expectations that we place upon each other. And I have over here order, control, precision, efficiency, productivity, being objective and solving problems. And these were the kinds of expectations that we place upon each other. And we'll be referring to these, and the people listening to the tape sometimes will be pointing to these. You'll have to figure out what's going on. So we basically said that once you have a culture that has, that takes for granted as part of its behavior, these background expectations, then they have to do something to have a nice order and control and precision and efficiency and so forth. And so one of the things they do is they strap these devices on their bodies which are all synchronized. Okay? And then look over their room and they're all synchronized so that they can all be orderly in what they do and so forth and so on. And then they say, oh, that's measuring time. Well, there is nothing that comes out of existence that is time that we grab hold on and measure. There's consistency and order, and we identify with that because we believe consistency and order and precision is very important. Well, what we did later then is we said, suppose, I pushed you on this, I said, suppose you wanted to tell something special to me about a special relationship. And you said, I'd have to tell a story. And suppose I kept insisting on something precise, something controlled, something objective. You say, well, I just leave you. I couldn't possibly explain to you a meaningful relationship if you insisted on everything fitting those background expectations. So we said, aha, maybe there's a problem there because, you see, our language that we share is dominated by this. Maybe what the Bible has to say to us has not been dominated by this. So in a sense, we're caught somewhat in this world by our language, by our perceptions, by our expectations that we place upon each other. And then we go to the Bible and we expect it to fit all of that, and it comes across as being strange, saying strange things. So what we're going to do today now is we're going to follow on that paradox. I hope at the end of last session you sensed the sense of, well, what are we going to do about this? Okay. What we're going to do in here is we're going to examine time from a different perspective, not that background. Okay. That's what we're going to do. You have anything to add in terms of yesterday, and then we'll take on for today.
Okay. We may be setting this up to sound as if our reflection on the technological world in which we live, particularly looking at time as a function of a crucial function in shaping power in our technological world, seems to raise the question, and that the answer is going to come from the Bible. And I guess the first thing that I want to say is I don't think it's going to be that easy, and one of the questions I asked you to reflect about was whether you saw anything comparable to a totally controlling set of expectations and a worldview, in a way, in Scripture. There was another question that was, which I want to come back to in a moment. There was another question that I wanted to throw out to you then, was whether you had any thoughts about the importance of time, or how time has significance in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So those were two initial questions, and I want to just see if any of you did do some reflecting on that that you'd like to share. I don't want to push it because we don't want to get into a forum situation full blown immediately, but let's just try it out, because if some of you did some homework and want to share, here's your chance to get it on the table.
As used as an example of having a very complex calendar system that they used during what would have been equivalent to the Dark Ages of Europe. And so we have used that as a measure of civilization, that they have a calendar system, and other civilizations have developed that. And it seems like the calendar was the mark of civilization when agriculture was the basis of civilization. But now that we are industrial technological civilization, we have refined that not only to a year time, but to now a day time and then an hour time. So I don't quite buy that wearing a clock is just technologic. It just matches technology, like you needed to know when springtime came so you plant your crops for your agricultural civilization. So I think it has to do with civilization and what maintains the civilization.
Okay, I appreciate the comment. You're saying time is a function of every civilization and every technology, and we just are much more keenly aware of it now, partly through Dave's presentation, but we as a whole society are, because our technology demands precision, right?
I don't see it as a social function, but as more of a constant that's always been with, quote, humans.
Mm-hmm. Any other comments about this?
Yeah. Well, I was thinking, remembering back to Genesis, the 40 years in the wilderness, and how they were governed as to when they moved, when they had to watch for the cloud formation, and when the cloud come over the tabernacle, they were to move. And they also, there was a time for gathering the manna. If you didn't gather it in the morning, you were without food. So there was a time.
Okay, there are two good examples. I'm not sure how well these mics picked up, so I'll just repeat them briefly. One is a real spooky example, that here they are in the wilderness, and they're supposed to stay put until that crazy old cloud moves. And now that's a funny kind of thing. We imagine living our, doing our life on a, something as erratic as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. On the other hand, there was a strict sense of gather your rosebuds while you may, gather your manna every day, except on Saturday, or excuse me, on Friday, and there you gather twice as much because you won't have any on Saturday.
But this was only for a certain time every morning.
For a certain time every morning.
All the day.
Okay.
It was a certain time.
Okay. Any other comments about your reflections on the importance of time? And Krista, your hand was up, and then go ahead.
I was thinking of Galatians 4:4 and the fullness of time. Oh, it says, but when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. And all the preparations that went ahead over the whole history for centuries to prepare for this very moment.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
It sounds more like Indian time, when the fullness of it, when all the things came together to produce that time.
Mm-hmm. Very different, isn't it?
I'm not sure.
Yeah, it certainly is different from what we've been talking about
fullness
as technological time.
We don't speak of the fullness of time.
Okay, over here.
Well, to some extent, there was a time measured by generations. And the 40 years in the wilderness may be a reflection of a generation as they were ready to enter the new land. The old land had, or the old people had, a complete turnover from the Egyptian culture to the wilderness culture, and then we were ready for a completely new group of people. A generation had passed. The fullness of time, or in our Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. Do we mean by that some future thing, some now thing, or that thing that happened in the past when Christ came on earth and the kingdom came? So you have many concepts of time through the biblical word.
And I think you're saying, once again, it doesn't sound a lot like the kind of technological time that Dave was talking about, but it's an entirely different thing. Whatever we mean by kingdom of God.
Yeah. But they did have a Chronos time also.
Okay. We're going to get into those two Greek words. We're inevitably, of course, the Chronos time, which is the Greek word from which our term chronometer and chronological and chronology and so on comes. And then there's another Greek term which probably many of you know, kairos time, which relates to that moment in time where crucial decisions happen. Interestingly enough, the passage that Krista mentioned from Galatians 4:4 uses chronos, when the fullness of time has come. But generally, that kairos word is used, like it's used in Mark 1:14 and 15, where some people say it's the first statement of the gospel. I'm more comfortable to say it's a summary of the whole gospel in a nutshell of Mark, namely, when the fullness of time, no, not, there we are again, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Now that summarizes, in a sense, everything that Mark is saying, and that little word time is so crucial there. The time is fulfilled. The kairos has come to fulfillment. Ken, I think, had his hand up in the back.
Well, I was reacting to the statement over here about the Mayans and so on. Wasn't all of their calendar, and if I even think about the astrological calendars that the Hindus use today, you know, and the auspicious moment for anything to happen, you know, a marriage or something else has to happen at a certain time, certain stars are crossing at 3 a.m. and 30 seconds in the morning. Was time perhaps originally instituted in those cultures having to do with religion? Was that our original reason for a calendar? Religious festivals and functions.
Okay, what do you think, Dave?
I think it's hard to tell whether say, astrology was was religion, or whether it was a forerunner of science, which was trying to look at prediction and control and so forth. So I'm not really sure.
Well, what about the way it's used in Hinduism today?
I don't know enough about Hinduism. I think, however, I don't know whether they really have a concept of time or whether they have a concept of events coming together. Okay? Not events relating to some abstract thing called time, but the coming togetherness of the events themselves produces what we call the time. So they don't need a scale in a sense, because this is that kind of how Kairos works?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's kind of how we celebrate Easter too.
We're getting an interesting combination of things, though. On the one hand, there's a sense of measuring and of keeping a record, maybe of just important events in the course of time. But on the other hand, the constellation of certain things, which may mean something for us personally, like our moment of destiny, and we have to recognize that time. And that gets closer to this kairos. The moment we think about trying to control it, it's interesting, because that relates us to a fundamental human problem, our limits, and then transcendence, something beyond our limits, and our own sense of our finitude and our limits, and then our efforts to control that by getting somehow in touch with that which is beyond the limits, which will help us to transcend the limits, to get out of our box. And that gets us into, in a sense of finally, a religious activity, even though a secular world in which we live in, though our world is so secular, still we reach for astrological. A lot of people read their little horoscope every day. Yeah.
I was thinking of the parable of the talents, where the servants were given a finite time to be very productive, at an exact same time. And this was something that goes back to what's on the blackboard, the Western concept of time. So it occurred scripturally.
Mm-hmm. And there wasn't a sense of, you're saying they had to be productive?
They had to be productive in the same measure, well, not measured, but in the same, in an equal time. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. They were given the money at the same time, and they were called back.
What's intriguing to me about that time, though, is that whereas Dave's is all measured, predictable, precise, universal, regularized, and you know exactly what's coming, you punch your computer, what is the interesting thing? There's always a surprise element in those parables. And what's the surprise element in that one?
They're all three the same.
Okay, well, that's sort of a little bit disturbing for us, isn't it? Yes, that's a surprise element. Oh, but in relation to the time, what's the surprise element? Well, we all know when our working day is over, right? And we know exactly how much time we're supposed to put in. What didn't they know? When the master would return. There was always this uncertainty. And sure, it somehow has to relate to our finitude again. Remember when Mark Jorstad was here, he said, doesn't death relate to all of this? And we kind of backed off of that a little bit. The biblical understanding of time is much more holistic. And as Dave put it, it relates to Indian time, and that means it relates to our total time, and part of our problem with time is that someday time will run out. And we all get nervous as time begins to run out. Like my students always say to me in class, you say your best things after the bell. What is this about that finally when the pressure is on, then we start producing? Or when the time is up? And what's so terrifying about death, I think, is that all of us feel, I could have done better. Okay. Now that raises lots of things in relation to the notion of time as choice, which we're going to get back to in a second. Yeah, Bert.
What you said added to what I was thinking anyhow, but over the past number of months I've been thinking of time on two levels, and based on today's brief discussion I participated in, I'd say three. The first is that I believe we are all immersed in the sea of eternity, that the concept of time is something we have imagined. We have seen things change. We measure time by the motion of the moon, the sun, the stars. But these are concepts. It's a change that's continuous. And if we recognize that we are immersed in the sea of eternity, then the concept of what we do with ourselves becomes foremost, our free will, our free choice. The other side, which is biblical, belongs to both the Jewish scriptures as well as the Christian scriptures, is the sense of urgency we need to develop. That if we are to be servants, we are to be servants now. What is the opportunity to serve? We don't see it or know it, we have to seek it out. But there is that urgency. The urgency does not mean a rush or a hurry, but to seek and to do, to serve. And the third one, which I'll minimize, is technological time. And technological time, looking at it in the most abrupt fashion, like the explosion of a bomb, is that all things happen according to laws of nature. And even things that appear to happen with super abruptness are actually following these laws precisely.
Maybe just a brief comment on that. I thought maybe Dave would want to pick that up. Time is a function of nature. Dave has opened my eyes to the idea that time is, as we understand it, is a kind of a construct which isn't simply a function of nature. Isn't that what you were saying?
That's right. There are certain things in nature that are fairly regular, such as the rotation of the earth. There are other things, such as when the geese fly, when the berries come out, and when the flowers bloom, that are not so regular. They don't happen in a nice regular order. Now, other cultures would base their relationships upon the coming together of many things, such as the geese flying, the leaves growing in the fall, changing color, and the berries coming out, and the salmon running, and so forth, which are not exact in their relationship. Whereas we tend to go towards those things that are very, very regular in nature, very predictable, so we can base some sort of control on, such as the rotation of the Earth or the oscillation of the cesium-133 atom, which is how we define the standard second. So how we see nature depends upon what's important to us. For us, order, precision, and control is important. So we look in nature for those things that are most orderly, predictable, and controllable, you know, to base our control upon. Whereas, say, to the American Indian, were being part of the rhythm of what was going on, of the significance, they would look to many, many things, and the coming together of the geese and the fish swimming and so forth, which are not precise enough to base a clock on. So it depends upon what we look for in nature. Now, we tend to assume that everything in nature is deterministic and regular and predictable, but that's because that's the way we see things. Okay? Another culture wouldn't. So again, yes, we can say nature participates in our concept of time, yes, but that's because we choose certain things out of nature to say, aha, that's what tells us the time. Whereas another culture would choose something else because the basis of their choice is different. Okay?
May I respond in 15 seconds, very briefly? I think your insight was beautiful. I think one of the major deviations in a negative sense of our culture is our precision, our over-concern with precision, with precise timing. Thus, looking at precise timing here, we come to breakfast or lunch or dinner, vespers at a particular time. That's useful. Everything else is far more random. And our society needs to have much more of that than it does.
Okay. I think then, okay, maybe one more comment, and then we'll take a slightly different tack. Yes, Doug.
I just wonder if, when you're discussing this technical time, though, versus Indian time, are we cutting out the total rural society? Because certainly anybody who's in agriculture or farming, in terms of their freedom and their concept of time, there are certain times, and to Dave's point, it's going to vary from year to year, when spring arrives. And those who recognize that and plant at the right time are going to be in good shape, and those who don't recognize it, maybe they're going to get washed out or frozen out. In other words, I wonder if maybe you're judging the total society or our culture in terms of time on the urban situation that we're dealing in, and maybe that's a little bit unfair.
I would say that the clock certainly pertains much more to the urban than it would to, say, the farming. I would say that they would have a kind of a combination of Indian time and technological time. That's basically true. I think if you were to characterize our society, though, we would have to say the watch, if an outside observer, the clock is somehow an important object to us, even though they would find certain many, many areas where it you know, obviously something else was going on. So I don't mean to say that's all we ever do. So you're right, the farmer does have to be sensitive to what's happening there.
But that doesn't necessarily mean that the farmer is therefore more free of choice.
Well, I think we'll
have to get... Because when that random time comes that he needs to deal with a particular situation, it's got to be dealt with then.
Yeah, I'll say that. The concept of choice, though, maybe that's what we have to get into a little bit more.
Before I toyed around about how best to get into that finally, and I think I've shifted my own strategy about the finally. I'm going to procrastinate on that a little bit. Because I think Dave's, what he insists on is so important, namely that we live in a world where technology really is the pervasive way in which we understand world. That's how we understand human existence. We understand it in terms of world. We understand the moon now in relation to a certain amount of energy that gets something out there into space and gets back in a certain amount of time. If it's going just at the right moment, the point of entry, and if everything else is right, we're going to get back here again. Now, gosh, what a different understanding of the moon from ancient cultures, you know, where the moon was associated with the feminine. And my gosh, what we have done to the moon. But we haven't just put a footprint on it or planted a flag there. Something else has happened. And so now the question is, the first question I want to ask is, what is world? And some people are going to say, well, world is just something out there. And others people are going to say, well, world is finally something just in our head. And now to go very fast here, I think world finally is going to be a combination of an external and an internal reality, a construct. And that way of understanding life changes from civilization to civilization. And the interesting thing about past civilizations is that they had stories which told their own story about how they understood world, how they understood existence. And I guess one of the questions I want to throw to Dave, because he threw one to me the other day on story in relation to the Holocaust, is do we have a story which grounds our technological world? Do we have a story that grounds it? Now that's just a thought question for the moment. And I want to get back now to the understanding of time as we see it in the Old Testament, because I think that there is something that is close to a counterpart to the Old Testament, to this technological background. Namely, it's a set of assumptions that seems to determine the whole life of the people in the ancient world. And that is time. We'll use time now as a moment of entering into that world. That is the world of nature. That was the fundamental assumption, I think, in which the Canaanites lived, and the Israelites encountered that world when they came into Israel from Egypt. And what they encountered there was a system of rituals and of worship which ensured and recapitulated annually the cycle of nature, the order of life. It was called Baal worship. It's interesting that there was a struggle that was recapitulated each year annually. It was a story about conflicts between male and female gods, and one of the gods died and went into the underworld, and just at that time, sure enough, winter came. And then there's the search for him, and then he is brought back into the world, and at that time spring arises. And you can just imagine that at that time there are great celebrations, and they would of course include all sorts of what we would call sexual orgies, but for them that was part of life, and that was ensuring fertility. Fertility for the fields, fertility for the cattle, fertility for husbands and wives, for families. And so the problem of life had to do with the continuation of life in terms of this natural cycle. And time was, in a sense, a function of that. And perhaps there was some measuring of sequence, but primarily life was cyclical. It was orderly. There were some bad times, perhaps there were wars, but those were incidental to this basic continuing cycle of life and death. And it's interesting that as we're searching for something to get back in touch with a more human time or a more natural time, we're going to the seasons. We're saying, wouldn't it be nice if time could be a function of nature again? The Hebrews saw life differently. If you think of their story, the birth of a nation, beginning with a great Exodus event, you could say what happened there was they were forever disrupted from the natural cycles of life in Egypt. It was a one-time event, a unique event in history. They were ripped out of and forever displaced persons, people on the move. And that was the decisive event in the whole Old Testament story, the whole Hebrew scriptures, right? The Exodus event. Now, when they came finally into Canaan, we have an interesting situation. We have two different stories in conflict with each other. One is the story of Yahweh, who somehow, through a man called Moses, chose a people, guided them through the wilderness, brought them into a land where their ancestors, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, had once been as nomads, and told to the people who were living there, this is now, Yahweh said to them, this is now your land. Take it over. And so this was a total encounter of two different cultures with two different stories. He was the God of history. You did not make images to him. He was the God of a wholly different kind of time. Right? Not the natural sequences of year in, year out, but he was the God who started something at a certain point back there and who was moving people ahead with some promises. An unheard of thing in the ancient world, seeing history as going somewhere, heading someplace, having come from someplace. Okay, that image that I'm drawing with my hand of arches is to me one of the most dramatic, it symbolizes one of the most dramatic concepts that I know. That is the Hebraic understanding of time as history. And now this nature time versus history time, we would think, well, why couldn't they bring the two together? When they tried to bring the two together, you had Yahweh worship and Baal worship, and finally the Hebrew prophets put their feet down, and I think the greatest story that symbolizes that is in 1 Kings, I think 18 or 19, you probably remember the story when Elijah is up on Mount Carmel, and it's a very uneven battle. It's one against 400. It's really two against four. No, it's one against 400. I was going to say it's Elijah and Yahweh, but it isn't even Elijah and Yahweh. It's Yahweh versus Baal and his 400. And as you know, Elijah says, how long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord, Yahweh, is God, then serve him. But if Baal is God, serve him. So God becomes a word. The Hebrews didn't even say the word, but it becomes a word for that or for he who is even greater and more undergirding than the story about life. So you have two great stories in conflict. And I think that you could put it this way, that the Hebrew story subverts the ancient story of a nature cycle. It proposes a different story. And it finally says this is all of mankind's story by saying that Adam is the father of all of mankind. And it's a struggle for saying our story is the story of mankind. It's a bold statement. And it puts us into conflict with Eastern stories who see life as happening over again for an individual. We have a terrifying story. We have a short span of life from my birth to my death, and that's it. When I know that's encompassed by a God who made all and who knows me by name, I feel really good about that. But the moment I get uneasy about that, then it's terrifying to think this little span is it, folks. And I think the technological time suggests this is little it, folks. This little bit of time is it, folks. And that's one reason why what Dave is saying makes me so nervous, because that's how we understand life. And I guess our most fundamental question is, can the Hebraic Christian story still be our story, given the pervasive reality, not just of time, but of our whole technological civilization? Okay, so first of all, Old Testament, we have the Hebrew story of a most dynamic understanding of history as having a beginning, going someplace with a promised people, with a promised ruler who was finally known as the Messiah, the Anointed One, and the Messianic Kingdom. Christians say he has come in Jesus of Nazareth. Jewish people still hope for his coming. Christians hope for his coming again. Right? But we are very close with our Hebrew brothers and sisters because we have a sense that it started and it's going someplace. It has a direction, a goal, a purpose, an end. The Greek word for end, telos, is not just end, stop, but goal, heading somewhere, a purpose. So this gives a very dramatic understanding of history. its implications are, of course, multitudinous, and we can't begin to explore them all here. Only to say at this point that the nature understanding of life is subverted by one that takes history very, very seriously. Also takes evil much more seriously. And it's the only story where evil is introduced into the world by the person who is the progenitor of the whole race. And if I understand the story rightly about Genesis 3, we are saying, as inheritors of this story, as saying this is our story, we're saying our father, my father, Adam, brought evil into the world. And that's part of my present, that he did that, that he's my father, and that I'm his son, and that I am a part of that whole thing. So that's a crazy understanding of the past, because I think technological time is okay, bing, 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 right? And if I'm here, this is way back here. And the further I'm here, if this is in increments, the further that's away. Isn't that right? Yeah. So we kind of cut off the past, and we live totally in the present. And the future is something that's coming, which we can calculate, and if all things work well, as our life insurance people tell us, we have so long to live, et cetera, et cetera. And on that basis, we pay life insurance and all sorts of things. Okay, so here we are again, wrestling with a different understanding of time, namely that the past is part of my present. Isn't that wild? And the future is part of my present, too.
You got to really push that. That really is strange. We tend to accept those kind of phrases in a church setting.
Yes.
But you know, the idea that the past is part of the present and the future is part of the present, the future is here, the past is here, sounds strange.
Yeah, I was going to ask, what does that do to you as a spokesman for technological time?
It sounds strange. Like we say, we can't change the past. We tend to accept that way. You can't change the past. Well, that's not what you're saying. The past is present, it can be changed.
Now, it's interesting that Jesus never gave my lecture. Did he? Never did. He was very aware, though, of that story. But he raised some agonizing questions for the Jewish people. You say Abraham is your father. But God can raise sons from these stones. He really set up a whole new conflict situation. Was he wrestling with the same nature set of expectations which was controlling people's lives? I'd say no. The Baal worship was no longer really a major problem. Aha. So now we have to ask, in the New Testament, I'm going kind of fast, forgive me if it's oversimplified, but in the New Testament there's a different set of controlling expectations. And Jesus tells parables which, as one writer in a beautiful little book, John Dominic Crossan, The Dark Interval, Towards a Theology of Story, he describes parable as a story that subverts world. You know what I mean by subvert? Undermines. What was the term for revelation that we used last week? Revelation as underground literature. Okay, parables as underground literature, subverting the way in which the people then thought. What I want to go to ultimately is, do we have stories that might subvert our technological reality, which still acknowledge it is a very important part of our finite existence today? But getting to that. Now let's think of one story in particular in the New Testament which is related closely to time and which is a marvelous example of how parable subverts. Do you all have your Bibles handy? Okay, well, we won't go back there and get them then. It's, those of you who happen to have them in front of you may want to look at this. It's a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 20, I think. And we'll look at that And maybe that's as far as we can get, because it'll really slow us down, which is great. In fact, we're going to forget time altogether. Matthew 20, for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius, a day's wage, for a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, there's the time, clock time, he saw others standing idle in the market, and he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give it to you. So they went. Going in again about the sixth hour, the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing and said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when the evening came, interruption. How long was the Hebrew work day? How many hours? Roughly 12, hence 11th hour. How much time did that last group put in? Roughly, about an hour's time. Yeah. Okay. You go into the vineyard. Okay, when the evening came, where was I? The owner of the vineyard said to the steward, call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning from the last up to the first. When those who were hired came about the 11th hour, each got a denarius. And when the first came, they thought they would receive more. Expectation. Economic time. But each of them also received a denarius. Surprise, surprise. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the householder, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us.
Precision, control, order.
You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge me my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. Well, how does that fit a man looking at this from a world of technological time?
Doesn't seem fair.
Doesn't it all seem fair? What would Cesar Chavez say about that?
Strike.
Would Jesus do very well in helping regulate our economic order, do you think? Pardon?
I probably go to the 11th hour and watch for him the next day.
Marvelous. I would go, I think I would too. I'd hang around and play pool until the 11th hour, and I'd sort of show up on the street and say, well, you coming today? Jesus knew we would say that. And he has lots of other stories to address us to. Can you think of one that addresses Mona and me? Because we're calculating that we're going to have lots of time, and we're going to wait until just that last hour. Give me a story. I don't want just information.
The building of the barns. You bet.
The building of the barns. The bridegrooms. Look at that. Jesus knew we'd be here. Yeah. So each parable has its own distinct point, and it's going to be, it's hard to wrestle for that point.
Let one salient point in each one. Don't try to read other
things. Yeah. And our human reaction to the story indicates we've got to wrestle with this story and how to get a hold of it and what on earth is going on in a story like this. Let me suggest a formula that's been really helpful for me, put into the framework of all the parables. I think in the parables, Jesus is not just telling little interesting stories with a hidden meaning, but he is communicating to us the nature of and the claim and the gift of the kingdom of God, a new reality that wants to subvert the present reality in the New Testament in which people were living. Okay. The kingdom of God is a new reality. Now, I'm going to put up a little formula on the board, and I want to throw a question out to you. Which formula do you think that that parable follows? Question, though. Why don't you raise a question as I put it up?
I'm just going to mention this, that I think this whole thing deals with God's time. And Bach has a chorale, God's time is best. And it deals with grace. Whereas we are not, as human beings, geared to deal with grace. We deal with law.
I'll get some.
Okay, great. God's time, and it deals with grace. Marvelous. What I want to put...
We have to be aware, though, that when we say God's time, the word time means something to us. And so maybe we ought to try some another word.
Oh, God's charge comes from above.
That's funny.
I'll remember that.
Okay, go ahead.
I'll try.
All good things come from above and from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness nor turning, Larry.
And from the supply side.
Demand, reward, gift, response. If you will, grace, maybe, since you mentioned that word. So. But what do you think of that as a formula? Is this a demand-reward story or a gift-response story? Yeah, just like falling out of bed, it's really obviously a gift-response story, you may say. And you're right, I think. Some of the other parables are very disturbing because they seem to be demand-reward stories. But that's another whole issue. Why do the people grumble? Why do the other workers grumble? Why don't they say, oh, neat, a gift-response story. Isn't that great? We were all excited about this insight. Gift-response, neat. Yeah.
When we get it, we got it right.
But when we first caught the story in our lap, we said, unfair. What set of expectations do we come to this story with? So that we identify, at least I must say, I identify with the grumblers.
We want life to be fair.
We want life to be fair. We want life to be functioning on a system of demand reward. By gosh, if I put in 12 hours, I want my money's worth. And if you only put in 2 hours, you're only supposed to get 1/6 of that.
It's interesting that we use the word justice for fairness. And a very short derivation of the justification is what the story is all about, but it isn't in terms of what we call fairness and justice.
No, it's an entirely different kind of thing. It's a very disconcerting story. As I say, if we had Jesus on our Council of Economic Advisors, we'd be in trouble. If we use the parable as a guideline for economics, but it isn't that. It's trying to open our eyes to a new reality that subverts our present way of understanding life.
But isn't that what salvation is all about? It's the thief on the cross. And it's the concept that time is God's gift. It's His. And the reason that we're here, the reason that we have worship on Sunday morning, is to appreciate the fact that time, which we call as our time and our ownership of it, is really God's time. And through worship, we have a sense of the concept that it's His, it's a gift given, we are to use it then responsibly.
Okay, I hear that, and just let me accept that. I think we will affirm, we would generally affirm that, our understanding of stewardship. My reason for bringing this parable in at this point is to say that it's a disturbing parable because it upsets, it's a story that upsets the way in which they understood time as a function of an economic social order with all sorts of expectations going. And we live in a world, too, that time is so pervasive and our technological culture is so pervasive that we are seem to be locked into it. Okay, now my question is, does the reality of the kingdom of God that Jesus says he is and that he brings, and that we heard so nicely from Susan, that the community engages in and is a participant in and also helps bring, is this reality something that is in conflict with our technological world? As Jesus's, let's say, system of grace is fundamentally in competition with and wants to dethrone a meritocracy. I think he does. He says that has the ultimate control over the way you evaluate one another, yourselves, and the way you see life. That's how, that's where you give your final pinch of incense to that way of understanding life. And I wonder what, I wonder if time and its way of structuring human life does not become awfully close to having that kind of an almost demonic control over our lives. Now the question back is, does this parable give you a challenge, give you a handle on saying, how might we come to terms with and get into conflict with what might be demonic about the technological time reality? If you don't want to address that question, or
well,
maybe
the question I have, maybe you know something in the scripture that could justify this. You were mentioning that there's only a, everybody has their, you know, actuarial timetable. We know we're just here for a short span in eternity. But the people that are involved in really living Christ's message, time goes by real fast when you're very involved in helping others and doing things. People that are seem to have time drag are people who say, well, you know, they're isolated or unhappy, and time goes very slowly for them. But for the people, what I'm trying to get at is that the people who are very involved in doing what I think the scripture tells us are people whose time seems short. That Einstein said, I mean, it's just, they just sleep a few hours a night because they've got so much to do and so many things to involving other people and that they want to give of themselves. And it seems their time, in this framework we're thinking of, it is short. It's not ever long enough for people who are doing and helping and involved and have something to give. And for people who aren't, the time just drags on. It's an eternity there. People even, I've talked to people in nursing homes who just feel, you know, please, it's just dragging on and horrible. Their life is miserable.
Can I respond to that by saying that provides me a nice bridge to the notion that we wanted to start out with time as choice. Time as choice is a way of opening up the dimension of freedom within the limits of whatever time structure we're in. And once we see time as choice, then we'll say, yes, there are going to be certain limits, and it may be clock time, but at each point of time, we have an opportunity to respond to it in a certain way. And I think the parables of Christ open our eyes, for one thing, to the reality of time as gift. And he, as the teller of the stories, as a servant, may suggest something else to us, namely a servant attitude for persons. And the fact that he is the embodiment of the fullness of time may suggest something else, that there is a sense of purpose in life. which we are invited to participate into. Now, that does not mean simply uprooting us from the world of our technological time. And, the problem that I think that we have to wrestle with is, how does our participation in the kingdom of God make sense in a world that's dominated by technology? And secondly, how can our story be one that's told in such a way that it makes sense to people whose lives are dominated by technology? Well, someone else had his hand up back here. Maybe others who haven't spoken yet. Yeah.
I was just piqued by your comment, because I was thinking a little bit earlier that the issue for me much of the time is control, and who is in control of time. And it seems, or what is in control of time, it seems to me that often we capitulate to the demands of time much too quickly, whereas within the context of our faith, those who participate in the servanthood of the kingdom, time is not limited, because we participate in the end toward which all creation is moving. In that sense, we participate in the purpose of the one who controls time. The problem with the fertility, and that, by the way, was a really intriguing parallel, fertility cult and technological timing. The problem of that for me is that we give in to the cycle of time, and so time once again controls us. We have a certain 24 hours to the day, and that's it. Whereas when we allow God, to use this language over here, allow God to have time and present it to us as a gift, then to be about caring now, to participate in that, is to anticipate the end and to recognize that ultimately that's what life is going to be. And that will not end. There's no end to that. That it will go on and on. It will grow. Now, the control issue was really intriguing to me. And I don't think that we're controlled by time from a Christian perspective.
I have one request, though. We use the word time as though it's a thing still. The last time we met, we said time was this framework of expectations that we place upon each other. And yet when we talk about, well, God gives us time, we're treating it as kind of an entity. I have a request that when we talk about God's gift and our response, let's try and not use the word time. Let's just try not to use that word time, and try to maybe draw upon some other imagery, so that maybe we're not quite as culturally bound to this word, which is so prevalent in our words, in our world, and because that kind of draws us back to our world. And you're saying that the parables are disrupting this world. And they're disrupting the world of the contemporaries of Jesus, and they're really disrupting our world. So if we try to explain it using a word such as time, explain this disruption, we'll tend to take what Jesus is saying and kind of shove it in our world. So as an experiment, I'd like to just try not to use the word when we speak of God's gifts and our response.
Bob, you want to respond to that?
My only response would be that I think the English language is very limited.
Right, that's why we need
when
to
we
try
use the word time, I think this time, as I speak, that the man back there, when he said time, I think he used it several instances. And he meant different things at various times that he used to.
I'm proving your point about the limitations of English language very well.
On one occasion, as opposed to one time, he probably meant something, the technocratic idea we have of time. But I mean, in the Bible, I don't know why I came in late. I don't know, has anyone ever talked about the fact in the Bible that the Greeks had two words for it? I think he meant at that time as gift, that was the time. I mean, you know, that's a qualitative sense rather than a quantitative sense. I think that's the parables are dealing with the qualitative sense, and we do not have a word in English that we can readily use without confusing it with another.
when we mean two different things.
I don't want to quarrel too with Dave. I like the challenge that we should not use time. Jesus uses the word kairos in John's Gospel, I think in chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, or 7 and 8. Anyway, that's chapter 7. He says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here.
Your kairos is always here?
Yes, your kairos is always here, but my kairos has not yet come. And he says it twice. It's that important.
Let's try using the word kairos.
Yeah, I think it's a great word. I was looking through a handbook on theology to do a little background on this to see what they did in that handbook, and I looked under the word time, and I said, my gosh, they're not even discussing time. And then I flipped through and see to see what others, and there under K, kairos, I thought, now look, that's really assuming a lot from my little head that I was going to look under K, kairos, when I was looking for time. But they did what you did, what you're asking for, Dave. They refused to use the word time and instead used the word kairos. Well, anyway, that's much too much about that little handbook. Kairos is great because it opens our idea, our mind, to a new way of understanding this thing we're talking about, namely the choice dimension in it. Let's say that I live in a factory and everything is going time-bound, right? Is there any choice in there at all, anywhere, where there's freedom? How about the coffee hour? Okay. What do we do during the coffee hour time? Supposing there's injustice going on, is this a time to converse about how we might organize to put pressure on those who control us so that we work for social justice, or is it just time to drink for coffee and gripe about the miserable system? Well, just an idea. It's maybe too simple, but the notion of choice opens our idea to what can we do purposefully in whatever little limits we have. Bob, you were going to come back on that.
No, you address it.
Upstairs.
I have a question or comment, but it's kind of going back a little bit. I'm not sure. Since there's been such a conflict, I think, I'm going to ask David because he's an engineer, between the technology versus the nature time. I think we've really gotten away from nature due to technology. What are the alternatives to going back to that? You know, there was a comment last night in tram session that they thought that the simple living was a fad, etc. But is that such a bad thing? I mean, what's going to bring us as a society back to nature?
Well, I hear three things, because we hear back to nature, and I don't want it to go back to Baal.
Right, that's
And I also hear about the demonic side of technology. We have to keep in mind the word demonic does not mean bad.
How about the word conflict instead?
The word demonic means where something associated with a good, a vehicle to goodness, is overextended until it becomes the substitute for goodness itself. It becomes a constraint on goodness. And I think there, the question of the mind. I would say briefly in terms of this, that we're thrown in a technological age, and we need it. I mean, we really do. And it is, in many ways, a vehicle towards goodness. At the same time, we have to go, we're called to be more than that. And part of that calling, if we're not going to be demonic, is to sacrifice something. Technological, to live simpler, not just so other people have more, so that we're not dominated by that. But at the same time, that doesn't say let's be anti-technology. We're thrown in there. That's the world we have to live in. And that's why we have to struggle in sessions like this, but to find out how much we're trapped by the very language, and I think we're very, very well from that, the very language that we use, how we're trapped. We've got to struggle with that, and part of that struggle is to go back and see what other people have used. I think that's what I hear you saying about the parables. They did disrupt it. And that's one way of at least preventing something from being demonic.
May I plug in on that too? The illustration I used before was at a level of the personal, the individual. What can I do in a given little span of time? You're raising the interesting question, what about a much more comprehensive challenge, namely our technological age, shall we try to throw technology overboard and go back to nature?
Is that even possible?
Okay, and here I think we should plug into much of the concern that's voiced so well at Holden and by many books, like the limits of growth. Enough is enough. Must our technology continue to extrapolate itself in the exponential? You know, does it have to go on and on? If not, on what basis do we as a society that is technologically oriented struggle for a vision of limits? Now,
Or pushing David's, how does the good of the technological chronos time beat Kairos time for our world of suffering and hurt?
Very good.
That's the struggle we have to deal with. So the demonic is much more difficult to deal with than simply good and bad. You can't just throw it out.
Now, time, I hate to say that.
Chronos time
is really catching up with us. I think we must wrap this up because lunch is at 12, and some of you probably... Is that correct?
11:50.
And so we want to have sufficient time to get out of here. Do we want to just leave it loosely ending here? Or shall we try to wrap something up with some final statements or questions? Any? Bob?
Comment I had when David was talking,
yeah.
And I think it's so appropriate, is our language is so limited, and the major problem we have is we define problems by the solutions we have for them.
That's
so
true.
If we can't open up our concept of time and make it broader, we're always going to try and define, you know, this is the problem. It's going to be defined in that limited word, time, what we mean by it. Or if we don't have more than one meaning, we're going to be in trouble.
Yeah, I feel that in my gut, in the sense that here we've taken a topic and we haven't come up with a solution, so I feel like, well, we failed. Well, that's buying into that.
That's right.
I'd like to unwrap the session. I think the problem is not the limitation of the English language. I think we haven't seen with enough clarity to use the right words.
Well, I think those two may be together.
Yeah, I think we said the same thing.
Perhaps one other notion has to be brought in. We had time as clock, time as choice. There's also the time as play, time as interval, time as celebration, time as time for confession, time as time to hear stories, time as time to take in time past.